Well, in the Gospel of John, there's a break right in the middle of chapter 10, as you know. And so we're taking a break at this point to kind of emphasize that break. And we're going back to 2 Peter. We haven't been in 2 Peter itself since May, where we started chapter 2. But we did, under that series, we had three topical messages to help prepare us for this second chapter, as difficult as it is. So there's been four messages already to prepare us for where we are. We began chapter 2 expositionally, but then we had those three topical messages. So we're back, 2 Peter chapter 2. This is a long, difficult chapter. It's not pleasant, 22 verses. But we need it, and so we are going to get back to it and trust that God will use it in our lives this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here today. Challenge us with your most precious truth, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Very tempted to read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to do that. I'd just like to read the first part of it. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 3, although we actually started looking at these back in May. I don't want to totally repeat that, although we'll review a little bit, but we want to make progress. And so it's these first three verses that we're going to spend our time with today. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly or privately shall bring in damnable or destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingers not, and their destruction slumbers not. As we begin to look at this particular book, you remember, as a church, we've been through 1 Peter and then moved into 2 Peter. And we spent 17 messages on chapter 1. So we spent a lot of time in chapter 1, a very positive chapter. Very, very positive chapter and foundational chapter. Chapter 2 is very negative. It's a very negative chapter. It's kind of hard to see a positive in that this chapter, isn't it? It's a very negative chapter. And yet, we've already spent four messages in this to kind of prepare us for this negativity. But it's important for us to realize it's not good for us to always be positive. It's not good for us to always try to do that, although a lot of churches have that as a stated ministry philosophy. It's a mistake. It's a grave mistake. It's a big temptation, but it is a temptation, and it's not one we should give into. So let's go back and take a quick look at how chapter 2 fits into the flow of the book, because we're teaching a book, not just verses. And we want to, in looking at the trees, we don't want to miss the forest. We want the forest. There is a whole forest of truth here that is together and linked, and to see it together is very, very important. We don't want to atomize it and miss the flow. And by doing that, I want to make this statement. This is all introductory to get us back into it. We Christians live our lives between two goalposts. Many of you may be going to OU games, and you know the whole game is played between two goalposts, right? And the Christian's goalpost that we live our lives now in the present is, number one, God's work of regeneration in our past. That's what chapter 1 is all about, right? Verse 3. according to his divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his glory and in virtue, and are given to us exceedingly great precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's our new birth, when we partake of God's nature, and his nature is imparted, divine nature is imparted to us in the new birth. We have a new nature. And when we're born again through the word of truth, that nature is imparted. It's a nature from God. That's why I call it a divine nature. We don't become God, but it's a new nature from God. Now, what we do and what we are in our present flows and is based upon that event. And 2 Peter 1 is all about reminding us of that event and the present implications that follow and flow from that event. All right, I'm born again. I got precious promises. I'm to add to my faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, verse 5, to knowledge self-control, self-control patience, verse 6, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. I am to build upon what God has already done, right? We've already taught that. And I am to give good heed to what? The scriptures, the Old Testament prophets, as a light that shines in a dark place. That's chapter 1. And chapter 1 is all about reminding us of that event and the present implications that follow and flow from that event. Chapter 3, if we might move ahead a moment, chapter 3 of 2 Peter is God's work for us in the future. It deals with the return of Christ. It deals with the new heaven and new earth in which dwells righteousness. It deals with our glorification and our reigning and ruling with Christ in that new heaven and new earth. It also deals with the judgment of false teachers in reference to that. They're going to be judged. We're going to be delivered. This great work in the future is a motivation for us in the present. If you slip over to chapter 3, verse 10 and 14. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are in it will be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent, you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So that's the other goalpost, right? So the Christian and the church, we live our lives in between the fact of what God has done for us in the past, our new nature from the day we were saved, and our new home in the new heavens and new earth. Now the unsaved, they don't have the new birth, so that's not a goalpost for them. Their goalpost is their first birth. They don't have the new birth. And they're denying in their minds, practically or certainly doctrinally, the return of Christ, as these false teachers do. So they don't have the new heavens and new earth as a goalpost either. Their goalpost is this life. From the time they're born to the time they die, they're men of this life. They mind earthly things. They have no vision beyond death. They have no vision beyond time. And they have no experience in the past with the Lord, or do they want to have it, or his return. But for us, we live our lives in the present between these two events, our regeneration and his return. So you got people side by side. Some are born again, some are not. Some are looking for the coming of the Lord with great anticipation. Some are denying that coming. So people have different goalposts. They have different arenas in which they're living their lives, even though we're living side by side. Well, what about chapter 2? Chapter 2. He is dealing with our life now. It's dealing with our life now. And actually, the end of chapter 1, where we have a more sure word of prophecy, and taking heed to that is dealing with our life now, adding to our faith, and so forth, is dealing with our life now. So half of chapter 1 is dealing with what we ought to be doing. All of chapter 2 is dealing with what others are doing. And the beginning of chapter 3 is dealing with both what we ought to be doing and what they're doing. So the book chapters don't really coincide real well, but our present life is lived in this situation. So the present life presents people with two alternatives. For those of us that are saved, it presents two alternatives. One, the opportunity for growth and glorifying God. That's what this life is all about. Growth and glorifying God. That's why Peter ends his letter with grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, right? To him be the glory both now and forever. And so the present life has that opportunity for growth and glorifying Jesus Christ. That's what you and I ought to be doing. That's what we ought to be about. Changing. We can change. We can add to our faith virtue. We can move on. We don't have to be stuck. And we can make progress. Second, there's another possibility. Decline. We can go backwards. That's what verse 17 of chapter 3, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know about these things before, beware lest you being led away with the error of wickedness fall from your own steadfastness. There is that other possibility is a possibility of decline. It's a genuine danger, and he's writing about it. So life in the present world offers these two possibilities. And the primary catalyst for growth is the new birth and the second coming of Christ. The primary cause of decline is the presence in the church of false teachers. Primary cause of decline is the presence in the church of false teaching and false teachers. Now, there's other things going on. There's other factors besides false teachers. There's our flesh. We all have residual depravity and therefore can be attracted and drawn by false teaching. It has a certain magnetism to our fallen nature. We need to understand that. And Christian, and that's a factor in the presence of false teachers. There is that in us, which if we allowed it, would prefer false to true. We have to admit that. It's not dominant. We're born again. We have a new nature. The center of our personality comes from the new nature and the new birth, but it's still there. There's another factor, and this is important. Christians are mandated to follow God's revealed word. We are a people of a book. A necessary part of our safety and sanctification is to be willing to be taught, guided, discipled by God-given teachers. This is not optional, this is essential. And it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy to which you do well take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And so we have that responsibility, and God's people have a text-based prophet orientation. We have a text-based, objective-based prophet orientation to learn from inspired books written by inspired prophets and taught by God-called men. We're not oriented towards ourselves. We don't make a Bible of our inner desires, ideas, and so forth, or appetites. We know as born-again people we're to be subject to God and to God through his verbal revelation. And that truth trumps and corrects and guides us when our own desires or inner ideas are moving us in another direction. But that book orientation to the scriptures leaves us vulnerable to frauds. We're not self-oriented. I'm going to do my thing. I don't care what the Bible says. If you're saved, you are people, you're part of the people of the book. And by that very orientation, it makes us vulnerable to frauds who pose as teachers of that book and interpreters of that book. Is everybody with me when I'm talking about that? If we didn't have that orientation, we wouldn't be in such danger from people misinterpreting the Bible and posing as its genuine interpretation. So the very thing that's our safety can also be a factor in causing us to be misled by those who would misinterpret it. Okay, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and it's a long, involved, extensive treatment of a subject of extreme seriousness, and 2,000 years of church history has confirmed Peter's prediction in this chapter. This is a transgenerational problem. This is a perennial problem. It's gone on from the first century and will go on to the last century, till Jesus comes. And Peter is very, very positive in chapter 1. And Peter is very, very negative in chapter 2. Dr. Herman Hoyt, who was president of Grace Seminary, and also I had the privilege of sitting under him in some classes, he wrote a book on 2 Peter, and he said, after being properly indoctrinated with positive information, the believer is ready for protective measures for the future. The two working together, both positive and negative, provide the believer with the necessary armor for the good fight of faith. So we need the negative as much as we'd rather spend our time on the positive. I worry about people that like the negative, but I worry about people that won't embrace the negative as part of, not all of, their responsibility. We warn people of bad doctors, don't we? You go to a doctor and he messes you up, you warn, hey, don't go to him. We warn people of bad restaurants. I got sick the last time I was there. I don't think I'd go there. We warn people of bad mechanics. That guy, I paid him a lot of money and he didn't fix my car. I still got the problem and it's worse. We warn people of bad professors, don't we? Don't you students do that? Don't take that guy. He's boring. He's inept. You don't learn anything. A lot of other things you could say, right? We warn people of bad professors. We warn people of bad cars. Don't buy that model. It's not going to give you the best service. Or bad refrigerators or bad whatever. Warning is part of life. And if you care about people, you give warning when warning is needed. And so in this chapter, that's what you got. And many people think, this isn't right. Christians should be meek. They shouldn't be criticizing other people. They shouldn't be judging other people. And if you're doing that, there's something wrong with your spirituality. You ever heard people like that? There's whole ministries that are based on that kind of thing. Is that we will never be negative, we will never say anything bad about anybody, we're not going to be controversial, and we're not going to be confrontational. All I got to say is that wasn't Jesus. And that wasn't the apostles. We already looked at that, right? 200 years ago, there were two brothers in Scotland that were greatly used of God. The Haldane brothers. I have their biography in my library. And Robert Haldane wrote this 200 years ago. Many religious persons have a dread of controversy and wish truth to be stated without any reference to those who hold the opposite errors. This is 200 years ago people were thinking like this. Some. Controversy and a bad spirit are, in their estimation, synonymous terms. And strenuously to oppose what is wrong is considered as contrary to Christian meekness. Those who hold this opinion seem to overlook what every page of the New Testament lays before us. In all the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, we never find him out of controversy. Just think about that statement. In all the pages of the New Testament, Jesus is always in some kind of controversy. Not that he's trying to pick them, sometimes he does, but often the controversy finds him. By the way, you could say the same thing about the apostles, couldn't you? I have a book, a 100-year-old book, that deals with pastoral ministry by Griffith Thomas. And he was an Anglican, a professor in Toronto, Canada. He trained people for the ministry, the work of the ministry, W. Griffith Thomas. This is 100 years old. You can tell this is a 100-year-old book. I was amazed as I looked at it that he has a whole chapter on controversy and how ministers should be willing to involve themselves in it when it needs to take place. Very interesting chapter, 100 years ago. Griffith Thomas was an amazing devotional writer, wasn't he? Many of his writings are so edifying, so encouraging, you still read them today. But he also knew you can't always be positive. You can't always be positive. And if you want to see that quote, it's in there. I'm not going to give it this morning. So this morning we are engaging in 2 Peter 2 as we move through the first three verses of this chapter. And a couple of these first points we've dealt with already. I'm not going to deal heavily with them, just kind of review and then move on. I have an outline that all starts with P's. And so if you want to note these, you will take points. There are several points. I'm going to cover them quickly. In fact, the P outline goes all the way through the chapter, but we're not going to do that today, just the first three verses. First, and we've already looked at this, the pattern of false teachers has been historically and biblically verified. There were false prophets among the people. There weren't just true prophets. There was also false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And we mentioned this in May. They are similar, but not the same. Four ways they're similar. Number one, they're among the people of God, not outside the people of God. They were among the people and they're among you. It's an inside job. They're similar in that both are false. False prophets, false teachers. Pseudo is the Greek word. They're not what they claim to be. Wolves in sheep's clothing are dangerous. Wolves in shepherd's clothing are even more dangerous. And that's what we're talking about. Third, they're similar in that in both cases, they're not singular but plural. There's multiple individuals involved, both in false prophets in the Old Testament and false teachers in the New Testament. It's not an isolated situation. Four, they're similar in that the truth of God is not left uninfiltrated, unopposed, and unchallenged. Jeremiah couldn't get his ministry done without all these false teachers rising up and giving him trouble. And the same thing with us today. Now, the prophet is one with new revelation, new information from God. A teacher is limited in interpreting the revelation already given. So here's a difference. False prophets in the Old Testament, and Peter's going to talk about false teachers in the New Testament. Now, that's really subtle. The false teacher is not saying, I got a new revelation. The false teacher says, I have the true interpretation. The false teacher uses a God-given book, the Bible, same Bible the true teacher uses, but he says, my interpretation is better than his. My interpretation is the legitimate one. So the false teacher is mistakenly interpreting a divinely inspired given truth. They torture the scriptures. Remember, we saw that last time, as they do Paul's writings, as he says in chapter 3. So the pattern's there. Pattern's there. There's some similarities, yet differences. The pattern of false teachers has been historically and biblically verified. Two, the presence of false teachers is authoritatively predicted to be in harmony with the Old Testament pattern. There were, there will be. By the way, you need to note those future tenses. The false teachers hadn't arrived yet when Peter wrote this. But they were going to arrive in the lifetime of the people he was writing to. And they were going to be there throughout church history. And so he uses several future tenses. It's very important to see the future tenses. They come out in English. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. It's not going to be your children or grandchildren. You're going to get them, and they're going to get them too, but they're going to start with you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, future tense, even denying the Lord that bought them. That's present tense, but it's referring to the damnable heresies they will bring in, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many will shall follow their pernicious ways. Again, future tense. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So Peter's using future tenses. He's talking about something that hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. And they're going to be among you. They were among the people. They're going to be among you. Paul did the same thing in Ephesus, didn't he? There's going to be people coming in from the outside. Grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves, men will arise, drawing apostles out, people after themselves, and so forth. So these folks are going to claim to be Christian and claim to be called like the false prophets, but they won't be. I didn't bring this out last time, but Old Testament prophets did not speak with divine authority, although they pretended to. We've got several verses for that. Old Testament prophets, messages were in direct contradiction to genuine prophets. I got several messages there, several passages there. True prophets were saying judgment's coming. False prophets are saying peace, peace. And when it comes to false prophets, their lives were as rank as their teaching. I'm talking Old Testament prophets now. Those guys lived immoral lives. And we will see the same thing for the false teachers. You know, the Bible reveals many things that are false. False witnesses, false reports, false ways, false tongue, false balances, false lips, false gifts, false visions, false dreams, false burdens, false divinations, false oaths, false swearers, false brethren, false Christ, false apostles, false accusers. And so false prophets and false teachers fall right into that, don't they? The Bible certainly doesn't encourage being naive or gullible. If I buy a car, or even a refrigerator, I look at Consumer Report. Well, I have my wife do that. You know, she does it. She checks it all out. I want something that's, I don't care what the newest thing is or the brightest. I just want something that works and give me the best service. Why? Because I know that there's stuff out there that might look good, but it's not. So in America, we have a thing called Consumers Report. They test stuff, right? They test it. This car will give you this kind of service. Here's the problems. Here's the good things. And they test all kinds of stuff. And more important than something we buy is something we buy into to live this life and prepare for the next. So the false teachers here, the presence of false teachers is authoritatively predicted to be in harmony with the Old Testament pattern. They're coming. Be ready for it. Be ready for it. Third, the procedure of false teachers is exposed before it's put in place. Now we're coming to something new. Notice what it says. There were false prophets among the people, and there will be false teachers among you who secretly will bring in destructive heresies. Secretly. The procedure of false teachers is exposed before it's put in place. The word secretly is lead in by one side, to introduce, to bring in secretly. It's like somebody is going to a professional ball game that doesn't want to pay for the hot dog, so they got their own food, but they're carrying it on the side. They know it's not allowed, but they got a palm in their hand, right? And they're going to try to get it in past anybody that's looking. The lead in by one side, to introduce secretly. False brethren brought in secretly, Galatians 2:4. And Jude 4, the same thing. The false teachers come in secretly. They're not forthright. They're double meaning to their words. There is something of stealth and underhandedness and sneakiness about these people. They use the same words true teachers use, but they put a different interpretation on it. You study the resurrection in a church by a Bible-believing pastor who knows what he's talking about. And resurrection means corporal bodily resurrection. If you study resurrection under a modernist or secularist, resurrection means life after death, non-corporal life. They use the same word, put a different meaning on it. Completely different meaning. How many people in the pew catch that? They sit under a modernist and he talks about resurrection, they think he's talking about what they think. He's not talking about that at all. He's got a different meaning for what he's saying because he's been trained and under modernistic teachers. So you think he's okay. He's not okay. If you talk to a Mormon and talk about grace, they'll say, we believe in grace, but once you define grace, oh, we don't believe in that at all. That's happened to me. I've had that happen. I said, I told you didn't. But they would lead me to believe that we were the same. So false teachers have the same words, but they put a false interpretation on those words. D. Edmund Hebert said they will seek to operate and be accepted as teachers within the church, but the message they have will not be in accord with God's revealed truth. Same words, different meaning. There's an inherent subtlety and, I believe, dishonesty in it. I don't believe in sneaking food into a sporting event. If they say no food, I don't think we ought to try to bring it in. I don't agree with the policy. I think it's wrong. But they want to sell the hot dog at twice the price, you know. And so I think, and I don't believe in sneaking things in the church. If you're an honest person, you are honest in your dealings, right? You're honest. And a false teacher is not being honest. Dr. Hoyt said there's an element of secrecy and chicanery in their teaching. Their conscience allows them to do it. But a true person ought to be saying, I don't believe in the deity of Christ. If you're honest and you don't believe it, you shouldn't pretend you do. You shouldn't use a word that implies to other people that you do when you don't. Fourth, the preaching of false teachers is exposed before it happens. Peter says they're denying the Lord that bought them. I don't believe that's denying the Old Testament Redeemer God of the Old Testament. I'm not going to go back on that. The pictures here is denying Jesus Christ, and the false teachers in the future tenses here, I believe, clearly teach that. The claims of the cross mean nothing to them. The coming of Jesus Christ really means nothing to them. Is that denial practical or doctrinal? Both. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ with their lives, and they deny the Lord Jesus Christ with their lips. Some say they doctrinally say the words, but they practically deny it in their life. I believe it's both, because it's very clear in chapter 3 that they say, where is the promise of this coming? That's a doctrinal issue, right? It's a doctrinal issue with practical ramifications. If Jesus is coming back, then I'm going to be accountable for how I live and what I teach. If he's not coming back, I don't have to worry about that. So they don't want him to come back, and this they're willingly ignorant of. that God breaks into history with judgment. And so, I believe it's both, but the ongoing denial, here it's a present tense, is something that they're doing. I have a fine book written by five pointers that from Britain that's excellent on the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And I don't share all their views on things, but they're very good at exposing people who deny penal substitutionary atonement and call themselves evangelicals. There's certain folks in the emergent church, Brian McLaren and Steve Chalky, that say that substitutionary atonement is cosmic child abuse. Now, do you think a saved person would have that concept of Jesus dying for our sins, cosmic child abuse? I don't care how much those people say they're saved. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care what else they believe. If they don't try, if they don't understand and grasp substitutionary atonement, they're not saved. They're not saved. They're not genuine. They're not safe to follow because they're going the wrong direction. And the preaching of the false teachers is here clearly pictured before it happens. Fifth, the perdition of false teachers is solemnly promised. The perdition of false teachers is solemnly promised. It says they're denying, well, it says, who secretly will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Swift destruction. The perdition of false teachers is solemnly promised. The word swift is the same word used in 2 Peter 1:4 when Peter says, I'll shortly put off this tabernacle. And the word destruction, this destructive heresies, pernicious ways, damnation, it's all the same Greek word in 2:1, 2:2, 2:3, and 3:7, and 3:16. Son of perdition is what Judas and the Antichrist are described. And Peter tells Simon, your money perish with you. And Philippians 1:28 and 3:19, very clear. It's a token of perdition to these people. It's a token they're going to hell in that they oppose you. And very strong statements. We are not those that draw back to perdition, but those that believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews 10:39. And what's he talking about? Eternal judgment. Eternal judgment that will come with the return of our blessed Lord. It really does matter what you believe and how you live. Not everyone gets a happy ending. And people today say, well, if God was a good judge, he would never send anybody to hell. You ever hear that? We've all heard that hundreds of times, right? It's God's goodness that makes him a good judge. A good judge will not let a guilty person off from heinous crimes. A good judge, because he's good, will sentence that person according to their what? Deserts. Unless the fine is paid by someone else or the penalty is paid, a good judge will uphold the law. Bad judges make bad laws and don't uphold good laws. God's goodness is against people's salvation who are against Jesus Christ and against the gospel and promoting immorality and ungodliness. His goodness is against them. That's not a good safety net. We are living in a day where the idea of God's judging sinners is really considered something that is not plausible. It's not part of the plausibility structure of Western culture. And they want God to be like them. Everything's equally good. Everything's equally okay. And therefore, whenever somebody even talks about judgment, people get very, very uncomfortable. And people don't like it. I'm talking now. How about 100 years ago? Even unsaved people understood there's a judgment day. I'm talking about in America, some of Europe. And I'm either going to be saved or lost. So preaching in that time, when somebody talked about being condemned, they understood what the preacher was saying. And when the preacher said there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ, they understood what he was saying. People don't even get the concept today. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in a sermon, did something that was very good 100 years ago in his culture, because people, even lost people, had this idea. Spurgeon never gave a public altar call at the close of his sermons, but he always urged people to trust Christ and not delay. One time he requested that his hearers spend a quiet time at home thinking about their spiritual condition. If they were saved, they should take a piece of paper and write. If they were not saved, they should take a piece of paper and write condemned on it. Go home, think about where you're at with God. If you're not saved, take a piece of paper and write, I am condemned. If you're saved, then you should take out a piece of paper and write, forgiven. That's how Spurgeon gave called the decision. A number of people came to Christ as a result of that unusual suggestion. One young man wrote condemned and then began to weep. He threw the paper in the fire, trusted Christ, took another piece of paper and wrote forgiven. He came and told Spurgeon the news and asked to be received into the church. Another man went home and told his wife what Spurgeon said. He took a piece of paper and said he was going to write condemned. But his wife pleaded with him to trust Christ. Just as he was about to write the letter C, his little daughter caught hold of him and said, "No, Father, you shall not write it." The man was brought to the Savior, and he and his family became faithful members at the tabernacle. Now, you know where we're at? You know how far down the road we are in America right now? What I just talked about is not even in the minds of people today. You understand where we've come in 100 years? Everything's okay. Everybody's all right. There's nobody going to be lost. Everybody's going to be saved. If there is nobody, in fact, nobody needs to be saved. Who's God to tell me what to do and how to live? We are so far from even hearing what Peter is writing. We are that far down the road. People today have a hard time even hearing it. But not everybody gets a happy ending, and that's why Peter is so solemn in writing these things. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in a sermon on 2 Peter in Britain. He is a pastor in London. The whole art of life is to be able to discriminate between true and false, and then to reject the false utterly and cleave to that which is ultimately true. He is right. But people don't even believe that. Not only do they not want to do that, they don't even believe there is such a thing as right and wrong outside of my own decisions. You know what that is? That's the same thing in the Garden of Eden when the serpent said, "Has God said?" And he pulls Adam and Eve from living under God and His Word and the threat of judgment for disobedience, and begins to question whether that's ever going to happen. You make up your own mind what's right and wrong. And we are a whole culture living in that circle of satanic fellowship away from God and away from His Word. God's not going to tell me what to do. I don't trust Him anyway. He's a mean God. I'm going to make my own decisions for right and wrong. And all that is total, complete, satanic deception. But nevertheless, Peter writes what he writes. And it's important to hear it. The perdition of false teachers is solemnly, solemnly predicted. Sixth, the popularity of false teachers is candidly admitted. The popularity of false teachers is candidly admitted. Notice what he says in verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Many. They're going to have a huge following. They're going to have the biggest movements. The people with the truth are always going to be in the minority compared to the people who are promoting error. Exodus 23:2 says, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. Doesn't matter how many people believe it. If it's wrong, shouldn't do it. Shouldn't count heads like the politicians do. What's the poll? We're going to make laws according to evolving community standards. If most people believe this is right, then that's going to be the law. That's following a multitude to do evil. What's protecting you? How does that protect you from following a multitude to do evil? It doesn't protect you at all. The multitude's not always wrong, but they're often wrong because we're in a fallen world. But many people think there's a safety in the crowd. What do most people believe? That's what I believe. Proverbs 16:5, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Doesn't matter how many people are holding hands and believing certain things, promoting certain things. It doesn't matter how many are on the side of wrong. Elijah was one prophet versus 450 Baal prophets. And remember in that duel, I'll be teaching that Wednesday night, he said, choose you one bowl for yourselves and prepare it first for your many. You go first. You shoot first. Elijah was like a good 1950s Western guy. Let the other guy draw first. You go first. Prepare it first for your many. And I got this from a writer somewhere. I don't remember where I got it. Though Ahithophel side with Absalom, Herod conspire with Pilate, Dathan confederate with Korah, though the drunkard join hand with the blasphemer with the adulterer with the idolater with the persecutor with the traitor with the Jesuit, and the Jesuit with the devil, yet they shall not escape unpunished. The popularity of the false teacher is not safety in numbers. Jesus taught broad is the way that leads to what?
Destruction.
And how many? Many. That's a freeway. That's like the LA freeway. Except it's one way. You ever drive on the LA freeway? Plenty of cars on there. Plenty of lanes to choose, but it's all going the same way. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The truth is narrow. And error is broad. Finally, number 7. Well, it's not finally, it's almost finally. The pollution of false teachers is openly revealed. The pollution of false teachers is openly revealed. Many will follow their pernicious ways, their lascivious ways. Asalgias is the Greek word. These are reckless, hardened, immoral people. There's a diversity and variety in their depravity. Satan, like a fisherman, baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish. And they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, is what Jude 4 says. And it's the same thing. Many will follow their lascivious ways. Popular Christianity will be discredited because of the false Christianity that these people promote. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, Romans 2:24. The way of truth is spoken against. And the outsider says, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. and they regard the whole thing as polluted because of the pollution of the false. If that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. So he gets a double hit. The people that follow them are in trouble, and the people that just reject all religion are in trouble because of it. Eight, the purpose of false teachers is explicitly declared. They're in it for the money. It's not a high motive. Through covetousness, it says, verse 3, they shall with plastic words. The Greek word is plastos. We get plastic from that. Through covetousness, by feigned words, make merchandise of you. They're going to make a gain of you. They're going to trade or import. Now, trading and importing in business is a good thing, but not in matters of religion. Make merchandise of you is a Greek word, emporomai. We get our word emporium from that word. Religion for these people is just an easy way to make a lot of money. And you'll never teach the whole counsel of God if that's your motive. I got on some kind of internet thing, the 10 richest pastors in the world. And I wouldn't call all of them false teachers, although I find it hard people make that much money and be true, but some of them were genuine. This is net worth. This is personal net worth. We're not talking about their organizations. We're talking about personal net worth. Now, obviously, some of these people may have inherited money from family, but personal net worth, Benny Hinn. Personal net worth, $42 million. Joel Osteen, personal net worth, $40 million. Creflo Dollar, personal net worth. How's that for a false teacher?
His cash flow dollar.
Yeah. $27 million. There's a Nigerian guy, David Oyedepo. I'm probably mispronouncing his name. How do you say it? Oh, I'm glad you said it, because I knew I was going to wreck it. Oyedepo. I am the worst at pronunciation of anything, of anybody. He's a Nigerian pastor, and there were three or four Nigerian pastors on this list of the 10 richest people. How much do you think that guy's got? $150 million net worth. $150 million. You think there isn't money to be made in religion? And if you want to make money, you can do it. You can't do it and teach the whole counsel of God. You can't do it and teach God's truth. But if you want to shave your message to the desires of fallen men, to people who have itching ears and won't abide in the truth, you can make money. Paul said it, we're not as many who, how's he put it in 2 Corinthians 2:17? Let me get the verse. 2 Corinthians 2:17. We are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as in sincerity and as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Even in Paul's day, there were many people in it for the money. And so, now I know godly pastors and pastors that teach the truth aren't in it for the money, and you can tell because you know their situation. Ninth, the perdition, and this is the last point, the perdition of false teachers is proclaimed and illustrated. I cannot teach all of this, but the last verse, part of verse 3, says in 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3, and I'm not back there yet myself. It says, chapter 2, verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words, plastic words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingers not, and their destruction slumbers not. It's a very interesting verse. And this is the second time he's brought up judgment with these people. It's the second time he's brought it up. And we're going to save verses 3 to 9 for next time, where he illustrates that judgment from three Old Testament judgments of the angels that sinned, of Noah's day, and of Sodom and Gomorrah. What God has done in the past is an illustration of what he's going to do ultimately. You don't think God judges sin? Look at what he did to the angels that sinned. Look at what he did to the ancient world and the Noah's flood, and look at what he did in Sodom. And those historical judgments are a clue as to the ultimate judgment of flagrant, arrogant sin. And so Peter proclaims it and he illustrates it and he says it's not idle. Argeo means to be idle, to linger. It's actually, the Greek word is a plus ergo. It means inactive and idle, not working. That judgment is working. It's not idle. And the other word is means to sleep or fall asleep. It's a metaphor of negligence and delay. It's not going to delay. It's not going to be idle. It's coming. And so we're to see them and see their teaching and see their lifestyle in light of their end. And so we take them and their teaching and their lifestyle and look at it in reference to their end. How do we apply this? Safety lies not in ignorance, but knowledge. Give ourselves to the Word of God as a light that shines in a dark place. Submit to the apostles and prophets, that's chapter 3. Learn the warnings, take the warnings, give the warnings, and also add to your faith virtue, self-control. Don't be just occupied with seeing it wrong and everybody else. Be moving ahead yourself and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can't grow until you're saved, so that comes by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, repentance and faith in the one who died for us and rose again. And if you've never done that, may this be the day God get hold of your heart and you would be changed by his mercy and his grace. And trust the Lord as your personal Savior. Thank you, Father, for what we looked at today. Challenge us with these words from the Apostle Peter so long ago, not being bombastic or vitriolic in some political way to badmouth people who believe different, but being prophetic as an apostle of Jesus Christ who was given these words to give them to us that we might heed them and we might encourage others to heed them. For many people that we know are caught up in wrong things. And those wrong things are constantly approaching us every day. Not all are as bad as what Peter's talking about. But we need to focus on your word, focus on the Old Testament, as 2 Peter 1 says, and focus on the New Testament and the Old Testament, as 2 Peter 3 says. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.